What's the most popular song of all time? Well, I looked it up on the internet and tried to figure out what the most popular was, and one site I looked at said that Bob Dylan's Like a Rolling Stone was number one, and then the Rolling Stones' Satisfaction was number two, and John Lennon's Imagine was number three. Another site I looked at was the UK Telegrams, and they didn't have the most popular. What they had was the best, and they listed David Bowie's Life on Mars and John Lennon and McCartney's Let It Be and Bob Dylan's Tangled Up in Blue. Oh, I have to admit that I'm not a big fan of any of these particular songs, and I did look at the lyrics of them, and generally they are anti-Christian, particularly if you think of Imagine, and they're nihilistic to a large extent. So let's ask the question again. What is the greatest song of all? Maybe we would say it's the 23rd Psalm. Somebody might say it's Handel's Messiah. Or maybe it's Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. So we could say those are pretty great songs. And what's the most popular song of all time? Well, I don't think it's the ones they listed. I think the most popular song of all time is Happy Birthday. It is sung all around the world. I've heard it sung in our household in Spanish and French and English all at the same time. So it's very popular. But regardless of what the polls or the votes say is the greatest song, do you know what the greatest song of all is? The greatest song of all is the new song of a converted heart, because it pours out to God, praise to God. And often when the psalmists say, sing a new song to the Lord, they're not saying a new song in the sense of a new composition. They're saying a new song in the sense of a new heart, a redeemed heart. And this chapter in Isaiah, chapter 26, and we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We come to this chapter and we read, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. This song. And much of this, particularly the opening part, it has the feel of a psalm. And the chapter opens, in this day, or in that day. What's interesting about it is that there's nothing in this section of Isaiah, in this chapter, which tells us when it was written. There are other chapters in Isaiah that give us hints. There's names like Sennacherib, and the names of the generals of the Assyrian armies are mentioned, or the king Hezekiah is mentioned, but there's nothing in this chapter which tells us the historical context. Some say that it's positioned between Hezekiah and his time in Jerusalem, and the siege at the time of Sennacherib, and they try to position it there because of where it is positionally in the book. But I think that the fact that it doesn't mention anything historical in terms that would help us to position it is important, because it signifies that it has general applicability to the church. And what's interesting here is that Isaiah is not condemning his audience. He's been doing that for many chapters. He's been condemning the 10 nations around Israel, and he started that in chapter 13. And he's even brought condemnation on the city of Jerusalem and on the northern kingdom. And we looked at that not too long ago. But he's not condemning in this instance. Rather, he's speaking of the glorious things of the church. And so what do we learn? So as has been my practice as we've been working through Isaiah, I'll read to you a paragraph and then I'll try to give you a few thoughts on it. So we start by looking at verses 1 to 5. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city he lays low. Lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So there's a contrast here between the city of God and the city of man that has been laid low. In his previous oracles, he condemns the city of man. He's dealt with Babylon, with Tyre, and other cities, Moab, Edom, and so on. Here he calls them lofty and proud, and he says that God lays them low. But he sets up a contrast with the city of God. And as Rod read from Hebrews 12, particularly you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the great God, in Hebrews 12, 22. And what do we see that Isaiah tells us about this city? One thing we see is it's strong, but it hasn't been built by the brute force of slaves like the cities of the nations around. But this city is built by Christ himself. Christ says, I will build my church. It's built by his loved ones. Peter says that they are living stones making up the church. So it's a strong city. It's a city that's typified by salvation. Notice that the walls and the bulwarks here are mentioned. But it's not built with money or the power or entertainment, but it's built by salvation. The city prospers in contrast to the city of man, which concentrates evil in the city. This city has a removal of sin. In Revelation, in the city of God, there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more sin. And so this city prospers with the expulsion of evil, whereas the city of man prospers with the concentration of evil. It's a sanctified city. Notice that it says in verse 2 that those who enter it are holy. They are sanctified. And it's a necessary condition, and it's an enduring characteristic. Those who are resting and trusting in God. Notice verse 3. It's a place of safety. They are kept in perfect peace. And literally, the word that underlies perfect peace is peace, peace. You know that I've mentioned multiple times over the years that when in the Hebrew language you want to emphasize something, you repeat a word. If you want to emphasize it even more, you triple it. And so here, it's peace, peace. And the translators have translated it as perfect peace. Full peace. Whole, total peace. It is a gift. The well-being and the wholeness of this city is safety. It's a stable city. It's built on a foundation. Look at verse 4. A foundation of what? An everlasting rock. Well, who would that be? But Jesus Christ. We were looking in the Sunday school today of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. It is a prophecy from Daniel. But it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel gives an explanation of. And that is the rock that is cut out by God's hand and becomes a great, great kingdom. And Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. So this is the strong city. And why is it a strong city? Three reasons. The Lord is the one who is constructing it. Notice that there are, in verse 4, there are three references to the Lord. We don't get it in the English, but where it says, Lord, Lord, you see there's twice in the small uppercase letters, Lord, Lord. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's three times. It's got in Yahweh, and in Yahweh. Three times. Again, there's this emphasis. Repeat something. It's the Lord who builds this city in his loving graciousness. What typifies this city? Why is it a strong city? The second reason is it's the Lord's commitment. God will fulfill his covenant promises, is what we are told here. That it is built on the foundation of a covenant promise. And it is the Lord's commendation, his glory. He puts down his enemies. He raises up his holy people. And this is the city of God. In the New Testament economy, we call it the church. Sometimes it's also called the kingdom. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Is this your city? Is it your confidence? And is this the song that you would sing tonight with Isaiah about the strong city? Let's read on. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. What is it that the residents of this city seek? They seek justice and joy. They seek fairness and fellowship. And they declare God's ways as righteous. They want to see God's law become the standard for the nations. That's what they're telling us here. They know that the only way that nations can have true peace, only way there can be peace in society, is when God's law is the standard. They long to have a closer relationship with God himself. They know that the only way to have true peace is in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's sad, it is sad that Christians can be so fooled today. They can be fooled by the message of political correctness and tolerance. You know that I am the administrator of our website and we have an email address. And I've been getting these emails recently from people who are sending out these notices telling us that we need to help the Syrian immigrants and that we need to bring them to provide for them. And they're appealing to Christians, but they're telling us to help these Muslims is what they're telling us to do. Now, I agree that we could have an evangelistic element in it, but what they're missing in this, and when they're saying this, is that this is politically a correct thing to do, to help Muslim refugees. I don't forward them on to Rod and Allen, the appeals. Because our only comfort, our only hope, can be in Jesus Christ. Christians are fooled also when they think that there is hope in things of this world. And our only hope can be in eternity. So this little section here about seeking comfort is to wait on God and to walk with God, to know how to apply the truth in our daily lives. And as we read on, the writer says, or Isaiah says, in favor, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire from your adversaries consume them. As you know, in the U.S. right now, there's a presidential election campaign going on, and it tends to take about 2 years, the campaign. I certainly appreciate the Canadian system where we can call an election and about 20 days later we can have the vote. But this U.S. one drags on and drags on. And why is it? Why are all these people vying to be president? Well, one reason, I guess, is because it's a very powerful position. Now, some would tell you, well, they want to do what's right for their country. But some of it, I'm afraid, is ego building. What are they going to do with the opportunity to be in such a powerful position? If they do what the current incumbent has done, and sad to say many have been typical of that, nothing good will come for Christians. Nothing good will come for the church. Nothing good will come in terms of righteousness for society. Nothing good will come for the economy. And rather, there's more wickedness, more crime, more unemployment, more debt. And this is what Isaiah is saying. Look at what he's saying here. What's his view? Notice that he refers to these other kingdoms as dead shades. Dead shades, shadows. They're destroyed. They're forgotten. The history of the nations teaches us the regimes. They come and they go. And contrast this with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? It's an eternal kingdom. And what is typified by this kingdom? Peace and prosperity. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And nevertheless, it has direct, immediate consequences for the spatial temporal realm. When people become Christians, their life changes. And I think of a country like Colombia. You go back 30 years ago. And Colombia was an absolute basket case in terms of drug lords and the terrorists that were in it. And it was terrible. You look at Colombia today because it's had a tremendous evangelical revival there. It really is changing. And so the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ does have spatial temporal consequences. The world scorns Christians. But when Christianity takes hold of a nation, it changes that nation. And the song of the church here, that they are singing right here, is to scorn tyrants, those who trespass on the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the nations turn to God, to his laws, society becomes filled with peace and prosperity. And so our prayer needs to be, as Jesus taught his disciples, your kingdom come. We read on. Oh, I actually didn't read 12 to 15, did I? When I missed reading that. So we'll skip on and we'll go to 16 to 18. Just turn my page over where I've got the passage printed out. Oh. We read, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We rise, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Who is the they in verse 16? They poured out a whispered prayer. I think it can relate back or the question I would ask, could it relate back to the tyrants who are punished back in the previous section? I have to admit, it is hard to figure out what the they, but I'm going to suggest to you maybe one way we can do it is to interpret it as the same as the we who start in verses 17 and 18. It's like this. He's saying, your people, we. So the they is your people. They have poured out a whispered prayer, we. And so I think that it goes better with what follows rather than going back to the previous section. So your people, we have poured out a prayer of distress. We are crying out to you, O Lord. And isn't it the same today? The church is praying for revival in society. God doesn't seem to be hearing. And so there's so much wickedness. Why is it, oh God, that you're permitting this? Why is it that we're not seeing an advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in Canada today? He has promised, after all, to build his church. Why is it that we're not seeing it? And these people are crying out, where are you, O God? What's their confession? Their confession is our efforts are like giving birth to wind. The prophets tend to be a little cruder here, and the expression is sort of passing wind, and you can imagine what he's saying there. There's times when the prophets are cruder than our sensibilities in a church would normally want to say. So it's a graphic statement that they have tried, they have pleaded, they have worked, and there's nothing coming of it. Well, the mega church leaders may not feel this way, but I can tell you that most pastors, most congregations are frustrated in North America. They're seeing an increase of wickedness around them. They're seeing meager progress in evangelism. They're seeing a decline of civility in society. They see a degradation in biblical knowledge and mindset in people. And the present time just seems hopeless for the church in North America. But how do they acknowledge in response to this? What's the acknowledgement and the response that they see? Well, God is fulfilling his purposes. They say it's because of you. Look at verse 17. So were we. Because of you, O Lord. They're basically saying, we understand, O God, this is your providential dealings for us right now. They recognize that God is sovereign, and in his determination, he is allowing this apparent ineffectiveness in the church. And he's allowing the ascendancy of wickedness. And why is this? Why does he allow it to be like this? And why is it that the people are praying and calling out our endeavors and our efforts are so ineffective? Why is it? One reason I would suggest is he wants to encourage God's people to yearn for better things for the church. Sometimes we have to be in the depths before we can be pleading properly. I was thinking about it as Timothy and I were talking on the way here. Many, many churches are having or their congregations are watching the Super Bowl right now. The church isn't yearning for God's holiness. And so God's going to discourage us at times so that we will want and beg him for better times for the church. Second reason I suggest that he's putting the church in North America through this is he wants us to depend and rely wholly on him, not our own strength and our own wisdom, not on our programs, but on him. And a third reason is that he's teaching us to trust him. He knows what he's doing, and we've got to believe this. This is the hardest lesson for Christians to learn. Think about it this way. Many, many Christians will say, I believe in Jesus and I believe that I'm going to heaven. Now think about this. They are saying that they trust the Lord Jesus with their eternal welfare. And yet, when it comes to their temporal needs of this world, they worry, they're anxious, and they're not trusting God. What a contradiction. You're willing to trust God for your eternal welfare, but you're not willing to trust Him in your temporal welfare? And that's how many Christians are. So, why is God putting us through this right now? To encourage us to yearn for more, to be more dependent on Him, and to learn to trust that He knows what He's doing. And then verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the dust. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This is the soul's certainty here in this song. What is the general thrust of the Bible's eschatological teaching, the teaching about end things? The general thrust is that evil will continue to bound to the end. It will be a give and take, and there will be evil until the end. And so we're not to place our ultimate hope in the temporal scene, in the plans, in the movements to effect real change. It's not education. It's not welfare programs. It's not prison reform. It's not political parties. It's not the moral majority of the 70s and the 80s. It's not that. It's not even evangelism movements that we're to put our trust in. It's not to put it in dynamic apologists or dynamic preachers. It's not to put our trust in confessions of faith or denominations. Every one of these can fail us. They can be overrun with petty human pride and jealousy. Where are we to put our hope? Ultimately, in the manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And how is it obtained? Through the resurrection. There's a clear teaching in Scripture that there will be a bodily resurrection. It starts back before the flood in Genesis 5 with Enoch. And there's a hint right there. Job, one of the earliest books after the flood, written about the time of Abraham, about roughly 2000 BC, in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, he declares the resurrection. And by the time we come to Daniel, which is nearing the very end of the Old Testament economy, there's a very clear statement of the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12 at verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So throughout the old economy, it starts with a hint in Genesis 5. After the flood at the time of Abraham, it's strengthened. And by the time you reach Daniel, it's very clear that there's going to be a resurrection. The miracles in the old economy, in 2 Kings, there was a resurrection. The miracles in the New Testament, in Mark and in Matthew, they demonstrate the possibility of a resurrection. And Jesus' own resurrection confirms the fact. Paul expressly states that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 22. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. But He has been raised. And that's why we have that affirmation every Sunday. Because the Lord's Day is a remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has graciously then responding to the lament of the church in the previous verses in 16 to 18. He's responding to them and he's saying, your dead will live. Don't get discouraged. They will rise. We may not see peace and prosperity for the church in this temporal realm, but we will see it in the eternal realm, because there will be real bodies and there will be a glorious church. God's going to reverse the problems of pain. He's going to remove death. And as it says in here, notice it says the dew of light. New life in the dew of a new light. This is the church's great hope. Is it your hope? And then he says, finally, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So how is the church to respond? Well, it's interesting. It gives this idea here. It says, go into your chambers and shut your doors. Does this mean that the church is to hide from the world until the very end of time? Are we to create separate societies like the Amish or the Mennonite do, as the Mennonites do? Does that make sense? Is that what Isaiah is talking about here? Well, think about it. Does going off and creating a separate Amish or Mennonite or Hutterite society, does that solve the problem of sin? Even in these communities, there's sin. There's tyrants even, because sometimes the bishops can be very abusive in those communities. Notice what the key to answering this question is. For a little while. When the signs are clear that the punishment of God is coming on society and there's going to be collapse, there's going to be disaster, then is what he's talking about, to enter your chambers and shut your doors. We may be in our society at this point. Jesus certainly gave his disciples a warning of the disaster that was coming on Jerusalem in about 40 years from the time he made that prophecy. And he warned them, when you see the abomination of wickedness, flee from Jerusalem. And when Titus's army surrounded the city, the Christians evacuated. And Josephus writes about that evacuation. The Christians believed what Jesus said, and they left the city. And it was disaster for the Jews. And so there may be times, a little while, when it is necessary for Christians to flee and to shut their doors. And we may be at a point in history where that is necessary, where Christians are being forced to undertake practices against their consciences. For instance, holding weddings for homosexual couples, and they're fined if they don't. Or having to give wedding certificates, those kinds of things. There may be necessary civil disobedience. Wickedness is rampant in high places today. There's no fear of God. The human systems, whether they're legislative, judicial, economic, educational, they're becoming increasingly dysfunctional. And so we may have to shut our chambers, sort of like Noah did when he was put into the ark for a period of about a year. Or when Israel, when it was in captivity in Egypt, and Israel was directed by God to hide in their houses for a night while the destroying angel went through and wiped out the firstborn. And so we're to watch for when God's hand of judgment is coming, and he's going to destroy Leviathan, that perverted race, that prideful regime, that pagan religion. And when God's wrath passes, then we are to open up the doors again and go out and declare the salvation that comes through the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to provide temporal solutions and proclaim eternal hope, because that's the message of the gospel to the world. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O God, that we have this great song of the church, in which you will keep the church in perfect peace, and you will build it and establish it, and you will bring it into glory. We thank you for this, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to rest in that hope, to know that you are fully aware and care for your people. We do pray, O God, that you would bless us now as we depart from this assembly of your people. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.